Tonight's reading is Ezekiel 36, verses 16 to 32 on page 868. It's Ezekiel chapter 36, 16 to 32 on page 868. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, "These are the Lord's people," and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the Israelites, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and your detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. This is God's word.
Thank you, Shaq. Welcome back to our series in the Covenants, Raiding the Lost Ark, and we've been thinking about the great covenants of God in the Bible all the way through the Old Testament so far. So I thought it might be helpful at this stage to just recap a little bit about where we've been. And to do that, you'll have noticed that there's a handout. If you're a visitor this week, we don't do this every week by any means, it's a bit of a rarity, but we're going to cover quite a large chunk of Old Testament history moving into the New Testament, so I thought it might be helpful for you. And there should be a pen around. If your pen doesn't work, there are some more at the back. The stewards will be able to help you with those. There's one rule. The rule is no doodling. So I know for some of you it'll be really helpful and you can make some notes. For others of you it'll be a big distraction because you've got a pen and a bit of paper and you can draw a nice picture of the person next to you or something. So there's a sort of three strikes and you're out rule. First, if you see someone next to you doodling, first of all, just a bit of a wag of the finger. Second time, a bit of a nudge. Third time, just take the pen off them, and that's where it goes. So use it if it's helpful. If it's not going to be helpful, put it on the floor and just listen. And on the screen behind me, you'll see the information that's in the handout, so we'll go through it together. Now, think back to April, if you were here. We began our series on the covenants by talking about what it meant, the word covenant meant. It's not a convent, a place where nuns live. It's a covenant, and it's a big word in the Bible. What it means is it establishes, a covenant is something which establishes the boundaries of a relationship. And that means that it sort of sets the terms for the relationship and how it's going to work, like marriage vows do. Both parties in the relationship, they agree to the terms and to live by them. And if they do, then a great relationship is enjoyed. But if they don't, then the relationship falls apart. And you might recall that we thought about what God says a covenant is and how God's covenants work. And we came up with this definition. It's at the top of your handout and it's on the screen. A covenant, according to God, is an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. So there's conditions and there's blessings and there's curses. And God, because he's God, he gets to set the terms of all of these covenants, and he does that with various people throughout the Bible. And these people, they act as representatives for the others or for the whole of humanity. And God lays out his conditions to these people, and he declares the blessings or the benefits that come from keeping the conditions. And he lays out the curses, the serious consequences that come from breaking the covenants. So here's a sort of whirlwind reminder of what we've seen, and this is on the first page of your handout, just on that page two. We saw Adam, first of all. We saw the covenant that God made with Adam, and through Adam, all of humanity. It was called the covenant of works. And in that covenant, the condition was perfect obedience. Adam had to do everything that God had said, and he couldn't disobey God at all. And if he kept that condition, then he would have life, eternal life with God, and tremendous blessing with him. And the curse was death. It was the punishment that came from disobedience. Of course, we saw that Adam was a covenant breaker. He doesn't keep that covenant. And through him, death comes to all humanity. He represents us. Then we saw a covenant with Noah, where God restarts this relationship with humanity. Humanity is wiped out, apart from Noah and his family, and God restarts this new covenant with them, and he calls it the covenant of common grace. He speaks about his grace to all people, all human beings. But we saw that the first covenant failed, the covenant of works, and God was starting to need to do things anew. Then Abraham, and this is really the big one. We've seen this one worked out in the ones that follow. It's called the covenant of grace. God chooses Abraham, not because of anything in Abraham. He chooses him because he chooses him by his grace. And he calls him to be the father of a new covenant people, the Jews. And the condition in this relationship is faith, that Abraham believes God, that he trusts God. And he's to demonstrate that particularly by obedience. So he trusts God and therefore he obeys God. And particularly we might have in mind the circumcision. That was the sign of that covenant, that anyone who was one of Abraham's people was circumcised. The curse is still death. It's still being cut off from God. But the blessings given to Abraham are expanded. God gives more detail to these blessings that come from faith in him. In fact, he promises him three things, and these three things track all the way through in all of the other covenants. They all begin with P. Well, I've made them all begin with P, that's so you can remember it. One is a people, that there are many descendants from Abraham's line. The second one is a place, that there'd be a land where these people could be safe and secure, where they'd be provided for. And the third blessing is the greatest blessing. It's his presence. The greatest blessing of all, that God himself will dwell with his people. As we've heard earlier this evening, they will be his people and he will be their God. And we've seen then that this covenant of grace, it once again gets clarified and expanded as through Moses, the people are rescued from slavery, they're given God's law, and that helps them to show how they can obey God more closely, how they can live in relationship with him, how they can receive even greater blessing. They enter the place, the promised land, and wonderfully, God's presence starts to dwell with them in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting where his glory dwells. But throughout Moses' story, we're always concerned. There's always this thing going on in the background that at any moment the curse might come upon them because they keep seeming to fail to keep the conditions. And particularly, the big curse for them is to be evicted from the land. Then last week, if you remember, we had Jonty preaching to us about David. God gives his people, his covenant people, a king to represent them and to rule over them. This king secures the land, he enriches the land, and he begins plans for a temple. And that's what we saw in the passage we looked at last week. He begins these plans for a temple, which are followed up by his son. And a temple, of course, is the place where God's presence can dwell in a permanent setting. No more tents, which are temporary, temples permanent. And it's a great promise that God gives to David. He says, there's always going to be a king like you on the throne. He says, I'm going to promise, in fact, even a greater king than you who's going to come. So throughout these covenants, we've seen that they're sort of building and they're building and they're building, and the blessings are getting greater and greater and greater, and we expect that they're going to end in something glorious. But there's just this sense all the time that they're not quite working. What we've seen is that although God keeps making or expanding these covenants with his people, we've realized that each one is constantly under the threat of failure. Not because God has failed his people, but because the people have failed to keep the conditions. When we get to Ezekiel, we hit a crisis point. This is the worst point in the history of Israel. This is where we're going to go in our passage this evening, four areas. We're going to think about the old covenant being broken in the first four verses, 16 to 19. The old covenant kept, verses 20 to 23. The new covenant promised, verse 24 to 32. And then the new covenant comes in a bit that we haven't had read yet, Ezekiel 37, verse 24 to 28. That's where we're going. So the first one, the old covenant broken. This is Ezekiel 36. So please take up your Bibles. It's page 868. And we're starting at the top of the left-hand column. The book of Ezekiel is fairly unfamiliar to most of us. It's a quite a large book, but it kind of gets tucked away in the Old Testament, and we know the Psalms, and we know maybe where Isaiah is, but Ezekiel's a bit after that, and we often skip it. Just to give you a bit of background, Ezekiel is set not in Israel, but in Babylon. And the reason why that's really important is because we're seeing that this is the curse of breaking God's covenant with Moses upon them. God's regularly warned the people of Israel in places like Deuteronomy 29, that's one of the key places, that expulsion from the land is going to be the particular consequence of ignoring or abandoning the covenant he's made with them. So Ezekiel 36, 16 to 19 shows us that this is exactly what's happened. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. So God here tells Ezekiel that the curses for covenant breaking have come upon them. The people, they became defiled, they became unclean in God's sight when they were living in the promised land. And in general here, he gives us this very vivid picture, doesn't he, that their conduct is like a woman's monthly uncleanness in his sight. Now whatever you think of that, it's not a particularly pleasant image, is it? It's one that we sort of think, oh, well, that's a bit sort of, well, I'm not sure I really want to think about that. For those of you who've been around on Sunday mornings over the last term, you'll know that this, of course, goes back to the Leviticus holiness laws. So menstruation in those laws was something that meant a woman couldn't enter the holy places. And she couldn't do that. It was a temporary thing. She couldn't do that until she'd gone through a cleansing process. So what does he mean here? Why is he using it as a description of how Israel have been? Well, he's showing that the people of God have had a willful disregard for the holiness of God. They haven't cared about his holiness. They haven't bothered to try and clean themselves up. They've just abandoned any sense of morality, of getting right with him. And yet they've had the arrogance to presume that they can still live in the land where God's holy presence dwells in his temple. They think they can stay and that their unholiness doesn't matter. Now, in particular, though, we see that there are two things in view that God, two particular sins that God picks out. He says they've been a violent people. They've shed blood. And he says that they've been idolatrous, that they've turned to other gods, that they've forsaken worshipping the Lord and worshipped other gods. See, the covenant has clearly been broken. God's wrath is rightly upon them. And therefore, the curse has come upon them. They've been kicked out of the land. They've brought this judgment on themselves because of their covenant breaking. That's the message we get here. Now, it's worth mentioning here and just filling you in on a bit about the rest of Ezekiel, because he helps us to see throughout this book that all of the covenant blessings that Israel could have had have been removed, and that they're justly suffering under the covenant curses. So remember those three promises to Abraham: a people, a place, and a presence. Well, by the time we get to this part of Ezekiel, we're asking the question, where are they now? Because the people, well, they've been slaughtered by the Babylonians. Just a pitiful few remain. And the place, well, Israel and Judah are both ravaged. They're conquered. And hardly any of the people of God lived there. They're all in exile. And actually, in chapter 33, this reaches a high point, because then news arrives in Babylon to Ezekiel and the exiles there that Jerusalem itself has fallen, it's been sacked, and it lies in ruins, no stone on another. It's been totally destroyed. And what about the presence? So the people are dead. The place is gone, and the presence, the greatest blessing, where's the presence of God? Well, Ezekiel chapter 10 tells us that the presence of God has gone. Chapter 10 depicts the glory of the Lord, his presence in the temple departing, that it leaves the temple behind. And now there's no hope of return, because the temple itself lies in ruins. All the blessings that they could have been removed. What about the king? Maybe the king will give us hope. Well, this king who's to sit on David's throne, where is he? Well, he's in exile too, and he's going to die in exile. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon rules over Israel. God's nation's ruled by a pagan king. So like all the other covenants, God's people have broken them, and every blessing has been removed, every curse has come upon them. And by this point in Ezekiel, you're just getting a feel for it. This is an awful situation. This is the lowest point for them. This is the point of no hope. The covenants have all failed, and all is lost. Or so it seems. Because the covenants haven't been broken. They've been kept. They've not been kept by God's people, as we've seen, but they've been kept by God. God's remained faithful to his promises, to his covenant promises, and he's done so despite Israel's failure. But in the next part of Ezekiel, chapter 36, we see that this is actually a big problem. Because the nations around, well, they're looking in to see what's happening. And they've got a limited knowledge of what God has said. They don't really know much of the covenants. They don't know of God's words. And because of that, they draw the wrong conclusions. I want to read verses 20 to 23, and I just want you to listen for the repetition in these in these verses. Verse 20, and wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they'd gone. Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations where you've gone. I'll show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you've profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I'm proved holy through you before their eyes. Do you hear the repetition? It's fairly obvious, isn't it? It's quite a forceful point that God wants to make. Now, there's a disciplinary charge in football that's called bringing the game into disrepute. If you're not a football fan, just watch a couple of Chelsea games and you'll see this on a regular basis, particularly Diego Costa. If you watch him play, you'll see exactly what this is about. Bringing the game into disrepute. It means that your conduct means that people hate football, the thing you represent. Well, here's not bringing the game into disrepute, it's bringing the name into disrepute. They profane his name among the nations. The nations draw the conclusion that God has either changed his mind or broken the promises that he made, or that he's just not powerful enough to complete them, to follow through on his word. So as they see the failure of this Mosaic covenant, of this broken relationship, the nations think this is God's fault. And so they're ridiculing God on the basis of the failure of the covenant. His holy name has been profaned among the nations. He's become a joke. He's become a source of ridicule. You know, they're thinking, well, this God can't even protect his people. Look how easily we conquered them. So because of the exile, they think that God is a covenant breaker. And just listen to how fiercely he protects his name. How angry he is with the thought that people might think he's a covenant breaker. He hammers it home, doesn't he? By this repetition. He says, I'm not going to allow my name to be profaned. He says, I'm not going to allow for any misunderstanding. Israel may have broken her side of the agreement, but I, the Lord, will never do so because I'm a covenant-keeping God. That's what my name means, that I follow through on my promises. And so he thinks, I'm going to do something now to make sure that everybody knows that that's true. He's going to do something new. Verse 24 marks a great turning point for Israel, for the people of God. As we see, a new covenant is promised. Now, just to give you a little bit of an illustration as to how this might work, just thinking about this a bit, and I remembered that Joe and I, we once moved into a house a few years ago, which, to put it sort of mildly, was not all that well kept. It was pretty rough, actually, and the lounge was particularly manky. And in the lounge, one of the big problems was the wallpaper. That was one of the big deals. It was stained, it was lumpy, it was ragged. There were bits just sort of ripped off and sort of falling apart. I'm sure you don't have wallpaper like that in your houses, but this is what we moved into. And actually, on closer inspection, we realized that it wasn't just one wallpaper, it was three wallpapers. And there's the original wall, then there was some nice 1960s paper, then there was some 1970s paper just on top of that, and then some 1980s paper on top of that, which we got to enjoy. And it was quite something. Now, each of those wallpapers was good in itself. In its day, I'm sure it was well-loved, it was tasteful, none of it was particularly horrid, I know some are. But now, it had just reached the point where it was enough. There was time for something new, and actually getting the paper off was really difficult. It turns out that whoever had hung the paper had done a really, really good job. It was a really thick, high-quality paper, and each layer was firmly glued to the one before it. And so getting it off took a really long time. So where are we going with this? It's a slightly strange illustration. The problem with our lounge, it wasn't the paper. It wasn't the person who chose it. It wasn't the person who hung it. The problem was the people in the house who'd lived there, they'd not taken care of it. They'd let it get into this really poor state, and it was no longer fit to live in. So anyone who saw it, including us, was pretty repulsed by it. This is what we felt. If we don't do something about that, then anyone who comes in, well, what are they going to think of us? They're going to draw all kinds of negative conclusions about us, aren't they? And so we've got a decision to make. What are we going to do? Because we're committed to the house, we're going to live there. But in the state that it's in, something radical and new needs to happen if it's going to be fit for purpose. Now, it's not a perfect analogy. Please don't poke too many holes in it. That's a terrible pun. I'm sorry about that. It seems, though, that when we get to this stage in Israel's history, that's something like what's going on. There's been a series of covenants. Each has been good in themselves and has been fine for a time, but regular misuse by the people of God has meant that there's just come a point where another layer on top just isn't going to work. If you just do the same thing again, it's not quite going to cut it. Because people are looking at God's people and they're drawing all kinds of negative conclusions about God and his character. So he's ready to make a decision. He's committed to his people, but something radical and new is needed if they're going to be fit for purpose. A new covenant's needed. And what we're going to see is there's a lot of continuity with the old. It's the same walls, but it's going to be a radically different paper. It's going to be something really, really new. Now, actually, there's several places in the Old Testament where the new covenant is mentioned. The big one is Jeremiah 31. That would be a great place to look at after, if you want to look tonight at the other places. Jeremiah 31 is a big one. Where we are in Ezekiel, this is a main feature. So God says in Ezekiel 16, verse 60, he says, "I will remember the covenant I've made with you in the days of your youth." That's the Mosaic covenant. "And I'll establish an everlasting covenant with you." And when we get to chapter 34 to 37, the section we're in here, then we're shown in detail what this is going to look like. It's not going to fail like the others. It's going to be greater in every way, and it's going to be everlasting. And once again, we're going to see these old promises of blessings renewed and made greater. So let's do that. First of all, people. There's going to be a return from the exile, and the people will multiply again. Now, this is actually referred to back in verse 11. God speaks to the land of Israel. He says, "I'll increase the number of people and animals living on you, and they'll be fruitful and become numerous. I'll settle people on you as in the past and make you prosper more than before. Then you'll know that I am the Lord." So the people are going to return. They're going to increase. But actually, as we read through chapters 34 to 37, we realize that it's more than just Israel. It's not just about Israel. It's about other peoples too. There's going to be other peoples in this new covenant relationship. There's this constant refrain that it's for the glory of his name among the nations that God is doing it. So that's the people. What about the place? Well, verse 24 in our passage points us to this. He says, "For I'll take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land." This new covenant's a restoring of place. And this place, we see, is going to be even greater. It's going to be perfect, even, like Eden before the fall. Verse 35 actually says that explicitly, but let's look at verse 29 to 30. "I will save you from all your uncleanness. I'll call for the corn and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I'll increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you'll no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine." Even better than before. Back to something like Eden. So that's the place. What about the presence? Well, where is this greatest blessing? It's fulfilled in this new covenant that's coming in the most amazing way. This is the special part of this passage as we read it, isn't it? Verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You'll be my people and I'll be your God. This new covenant will make God's people holy and pure and clean. They'll have this inner washing, this inner sanctification, where God writes his law on our hearts. He's radically going to change our hearts from being idolatrous to loving him alone. He'll remove our old hard-hearted resistance to him and will enable them to love him gladly with all of their being. And most wonderfully, he's going to put his Holy Spirit in his new covenant people, in them, enabling them by his power to live lives in accordance with his word. Actually, we see as we read on in verse 31 and 32 that there's going to be a new sense of shame for their sins. One of the big problems is these people have been shameless. They've not cared about their holiness. They're going to start to feel that and they're going to be repentant. Now, from what we've seen of all the old covenants before and all of Israel's history, this is something radically new. This is something remarkably different. It's going to be on a whole new level. And for these people, these exiled people who have lost all of the blessings of God and are suffering under the curse and are without hope, this is incredible. And it's incredible for us too. But it does leave us with a question, and this is the last question we've got. When's it going to come? This is promised, it's prophesied that in the future it's going to come, and we're asking, well, when's it going to happen? And the answer is, the new covenant comes when the covenant king arrives. This is Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, just over the page. My servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. They'll follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They'll live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I'll establish them and increase their numbers. And I'll put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. The new covenant comes when the covenant king arrives. 600 years after Ezekiel speaks, Jesus, the greatest son of David, the covenant king, he arrives on the scene. And that's when the new covenant's brought in. And we know this, they're familiar words to us as we celebrate communion. We get to the table and we recite these words, and in every place that the Last Supper is depicted, we see something like this, that he speaks to his disciples. This is from Matthew. He says that he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I'll not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus, the covenant king, arrives and he comes and he says that my blood is the blood of the covenant. My blood is shed in death and it buys you forgiveness. It pays for all of your covenant breaking. See, through his death for the sins of his people, he enables them to enter into this new covenant people, to be in relationship with God. Now, the condition of the new covenant is faith. That you have faith in Jesus. That's what's required. You have faith in Jesus and he makes you one of his new covenant people. And for those people, those who have faith in Jesus, we realize that the curse of death, the curse given to Adam, that we all deserve for our disobedience, well, that's no longer for us. That's no longer the only option for us. There's a way out of death. In fact, all of the curses and all of the covenants are taken by Christ. And wonderfully, we receive all of the blessings too. Now, it's important here to realize that the blessings have a now thing for us and a not yet thing for us. And that comes up in that reading from the Last Supper that Jesus says we drink now and we'll drink later in the new kingdom when I return to the earth. So there's something of the blessings now and there's something of the blessings later. We're going to think about these things as we close. What does it mean now for us to be part of the new covenant people of God? And what are we waiting for? In terms of people, the new covenant people are the church. See, the covenant's The covenant is now no longer made with those who are descended from Abraham by blood, but by those who have faith like Abraham's. That's what Romans 4 tells us. Forgiveness of sins is available to all people, and God secures our allegiance to him by his Spirit. We're told in Revelation that this new covenant people, this church, is going to include people from all nations, from all tribes and all tongues, united together in Christ forever. And in terms of place, what does the new covenant look like in terms of place? Well, it's not a blessing in terms of a physical land anymore, but the kingdom of God. Jesus comes. We've been hearing Mark's gospel, and he keeps talking about this kingdom of God where the blessings of God are poured out on people. The kingdom of God's begun now in human hearts as he rules in our hearts. But the best is not yet here, is it? The best is yet to come as the covenant people one day inherit the new heavens and the new earth. That's where everything's going to be perfect. That's where it's going to be like Eden, like Ezekiel describes. And then finally, wonderfully, what about the presence? What about the presence for the new covenant people of God? The Son of God comes to live on earth in person. And after his resurrection, he sends his Holy Spirit, as Ezekiel prophesies, and the Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit awakens our hearts to sin, brings us to repentance, and gives us new life in Christ. And this is really the big difference, I suppose, between the old and the new covenants. Because God's presence will dwell not in a garden, like with Adam, nor in a tabernacle like with Moses, nor in a temple like under David and the kings, but in the hearts of men and women of faith, that they might love him, that they might obey him, that it might secure them for the day when they meet him face to face. So Ezekiel has great news for us. He tells us that this old covenant, this old failed and failing covenant has been superseded by a new and greater one, one which is going to exceed all the expectations. And the great news for us is that we can receive these blessings today and that we can anticipate these greater blessings for later, because Jesus, the covenant king, has come and he's made it possible for us. This is really important for us as we finish now, to recognize where we're at. Because the curse remains for all those who are outside of the new covenant people of God. Death and hell remain as a curse for all humanity unless you are in the new covenant people of Jesus Christ by faith. Where are you? If you're not sure, you really need to be sure. If you are sure, then let's rejoice together. Because we know that by faith, by his grace, we have such tremendous blessings. That we are his people, that we're in relationship with him, and that we will be forever. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your tremendous patience with your people. Lord, as we look back and we see all these old covenants that you have made with your people and the wonderful joys that were on offer for us and for all those, we look back and we realize that we've blown it again and again and again, and that we do not deserve another chance. So, Lord, we really thank you and we really rejoice that you have promised in these pages of Ezekiel a new covenant to come, one where we will receive all the blessings of God as we trust in him. Lord, we thank you most of all for your indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit, that we can know you in a way that all of those in the old covenant couldn't. We can know you in our hearts. Lord, we look forward to the day when you do return for your new covenant people, and we look forward to spending an eternity with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.